we'll resume our study now. Remember that what we're looking at is the highest privilege of all. We're looking at the highest possible privilege that can be given to any creature of God, heaven or on the earth. And you, as a child of God, has a privilege. And so what we're looking at is what made this possible. And the only way we can truly see it is to see us where we are. And we have seen a vivid description, one that is not flattering, in Isaiah 64, verse 6, of who we are at our best. And so because of that, it makes it more meaningful for us to understand God and to think about His love. Because only as you understand the love of God that you realize the privilege that you and I enjoy as the children of God. What we have seen so far, when it says, how wonderful, what a great thing, consider it. It is a privilege. That this, all of these are attempts to communicate something that the human language cannot truly communicate. So God's love is something that we need to examine briefly. Not necessarily that we're going to spend too much time, but we just do it as much as is necessary to understand our passage. It is beneficial to examine the love of God because understanding of true love has impact on who is loved. It is hard for me to imagine or to think about a person that can truly understand the love of one another for him or her and is not influenced or constrained by it. It's impossible. In other words, we hear a lot of people who trying to run up and down, just trying to make somebody love them. Or, as some say, even under marriage, for example, a lot of people are just dying to be sure that their husband loves them, their wife, and so on. But all of those things are just human effort. The truth of the matter is, when a man loves a wife, and the woman understands it, all these problems that we all hear about this and that, we're in 50-50 and all those kind of nonsense, would disappear. Because it is impossible for anyone to truly understand that somebody else loves them and tell me that it doesn't influence him or her. It's impossible. It doesn't happen. A true love will influence a human being. And this is why the Apostle Paul understood that. And so what did he say? He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, says, for Christ's love compels us. That's what I mean. For Christ's love compels. When you understand, if you really know that somebody loves you, it compels you to do something. It moves you, channels you, and directs you in a different direction. It says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live will should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So love is a constraining thing if it's understood. I could not explain this better than what I just quoted for you, because this is the better way to show that once one understands the love of another for him or her, that love is very binding. It is very constraining. It is also very relaxing. And that is what we see here. That we, when we begin to understand this, it will compel us, it will constrain us to certain direction of life. There is no way for you to understand the love of Christ or the love of God for you and still want to live for yourself. It's impossible. In my mind, one of the greatest measures of how much you understand the love of God is, who are you living for? You living for your old self, or you living for God? If you love Him and understand His love, you don't have a choice. You will have to live for Him. So this is what we have here. True understanding of the love of God motivates the believer, and that is why we're considering it. The love of God in itself is very difficult to define. as God himself is difficult to define. The only way we can deal with God's love is in terms of his characteristics when he deals with us. To appreciate God's love, we always must remember one thing, that man is sinful and God is holy. You know why we tolerate each other? Because none of us is perfect. I guarantee you, if you were perfect, you won't tolerate any other person. The only reason we all tolerate each other and look at our weaknesses and say, and we just look the other way around because we're all imperfect. So when you understand this, here is a perfect God, and here he is a holy God, and the holy God should have anything to do with man, to me, that is outstanding. I just don't know how to describe it. He does not need man to do anything for him, since he is perfect in his nature. So whatever he does for man must be seen as an expression of his perfect love and character. It is his love that motivates him to do what he has done for you and me, and for mankind as a whole. We must admit that our attempt to put his love for us in words is inadequate, because the Holy Spirit did not in one place define God's love. Rather, he gives us the characteristics. The starting point, of course, is understanding his love is the Greek word agape. Agape. We've studied this word many times. Agape. Agape. We have studied this word many, many times. Especially in the book of John that we've been studying, we have mostly examined its characteristics in relation to mankind. But now we must relate this subject to God, because God is the subject here. So I'm going to attempt putting it as quickly, simply as I can. God's love for mankind is really his attitude, his kindness, his mercy, his compassion in lifting man from the dust of destruction to the status of sonship and eternal relationship with him forever. Let me try that again. God's love for mankind is his attitude, his kindness, his mercy, his compassion in lifting man from the dust of destruction to the status of sonship and eternal relationship with him forever. The fact that God gives us eternal life and his righteousness so that we have this eternal relationship with him is the highest promotion that can be bestowed to any creature of his. His love, then, can be understood only in relation to its characteristics. And I'm going to suggest four characteristics of God's love when related to mankind. First one, the love of God is very demonstrative. We look at it in terms of characteristics. So I'm saying the first one is very demonstrative. That's the first characteristic of God's love that we need to understand when it comes to man. Because all of this now is God dealing with you and I. That's what the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 verse 9 is telling us. 1 John 4:9. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. It is because there is no other way whereby God can bring man to the status where he can have a relationship with him that he went to this highest form of sacrifice of offering his Son as a demonstration of his love towards us. Generally, it is not very difficult for most people to give away things that they really don't need. It's just a natural thing. A lot of time, people who have a little generosity inside them, they have no problem getting rid or giving somebody something they don't need. But it becomes a little more difficult if it is something that you really, really can do without, as you think, or something that's so precious to you, and that's where the test comes. Can I give out that thing that is so precious to me to someone else because I say I love them. Or for whatever reason. And so this is what we see here. God did something. He gives us the most precious thing. The second member of the Godhead to come to this world to be walking around people described as rags of menstruation. To me, it is incomprehensible in our human mind to begin to imagine what Christ must have been going through on this planet when he was walking around human beings. And yet, this is a test of this love that God sent his Son to come and die for us. This love is God, whatever he did is what we call love in action. Besides what I've just said, our Lord himself said in John 15 verse 13, John 15, verse 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. This is eternal God. He comes to this world. As a demonstration of this love, he lays down his life so that you and I will have eternal life. That's the first thing, demonstrative aspect of God's love. The second thing is that God's love is as eternal as God himself is. So God's love is eternal. Just as much as he himself is eternal. If you recall, I said it's very difficult to define God's love because God himself is love and we cannot define God directly. So there are several passages that remind us of this, but I'll just quote two of them. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 34. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 verse 34 is the first passage that this mentions this, and this is what it says. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's an everlasting, that's eternal love. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, I have loved you with everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. Jeremiah 31 3. So, whether the expression is endures forever or everlasting, the meaning is the same. God's love is not something that just happened. It is not something that he just developed. It is an integral part of him. So when God loves an individual, it is an attitude that is as eternal as God himself. Because his love is eternal, that is why we have at least the next characteristic in dealing with us. And that is this. His love is constant. His love is constant. Psalms 13 verse 5. Psalms 13 verse 5 says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. The unfailing love of God means that he is constant. The implication, of course, is that God's love for the believer never changes, regardless of the situation. Once you are in God's love, or what I may call God-promised love, there is nothing that can make him withdraw it from you, as we will note in many from the scripture. Now, note that I have used the word promised love because there is an indication in the Bible that unless God has promised his love to you, it can be withdrawn, as he did to Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 15. 2 Samuel 17, verse 15. Second Samuel 7:15 says, but my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Now this passage will suggest that God can withdraw his love from an individual. But we must understand it, of course, in the terms of the context of Saul being removed from being a king. God has not promised him a throne forever. So when God withdraws his love in this case, it means he has withdrawn his kindness, or what the Hebrew says, hesed. Hesed, that's a very difficult word to translate in English. And sometimes you would see kindness, loving kindness, mercy, all of this just trying to demonstrate this, something that is very difficult to describe. So, remember that he has promised, as we see here, he's promised this to David. Now, but if God has promised this, regardless of what, he's not going to remove it. And that is a consolation. Now, how do we know this? Well, maybe we should look at Psalms. Now, you need to open that place. Psalms 89. Psalms 89. Psalms chapter 89, verse 28 through 32. Psalms 89, verse 28, beginning at 28, says, I will maintain my love to him forever. Now, the word love there is word that many versions, depending on what kind of version you're looking at, you may see, for example, if you have the Authorized Version or King James Version, you see the word mercy there, mercy. Or you will see, if you have the New American Standard, you will see the word loving kindness. Whereas in the NIV that we have use love, and King James Version use mercy. All trying to deal with this one word, hesed. He said, I will maintain my love for him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endures. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, well, you will expect to say, well, if they violate my law, if they don't keep my command, now I'm going to withdraw my love. No, it doesn't say that. It says, I will punish the sin with the rod, their iniquity with flogging. But I will not take my love from him, nor will I betray my faithfulness. So it is clear that there is nothing that you can do as a believer that will change God's love for you once you are the object of his promised love. But before you begin to take this as a way to run and say, well, I can do anything I want now, you better be sure that you're first of all in that promised love. In other words, you got to know without a shadow of doubt that you are a child of God. Because it's only true if you are a child of God. So someone may say, well, if you say something like this, are you not encouraging people to sin? My answer is no. People sin because they want to. They don't need encouragement for anyone to sin. Furthermore, a person who takes advantage of God's unfailing love as a license to sin is a very weak person, and one who is also deficient in his knowledge of God's love for him. Remember, I've shown before that love is very constraining, very binding, that there is no way anyone can understand it and not be moved in the direction from which that love comes. That is human nature. And so for a person to tell me that, oh, well, you know, I really love God, but, you know, I don't really care too much about living my life as unto him, I just wonder what that means. To me, it doesn't make too much sense. So a truly appreciative person will not change God's love into lasciviousness. Rather, for him, it's a point of comfort because he will fail. So it is a point of consolation. God's love assures him that although he will keep struggling to live a life that pleases God, reality says you still have the old sin nature. Now, since we do have the old sin nature, we will continue to fail in one form or the other. But God's unfailing love becomes a solid foundation an assurance to us that regardless of what happens, we can go back to our Father and that He will receive us in a way that we can never imagine. That's the understanding of true love of God. Now, when a person, like I mentioned before, when you have understanding of one's love, it's very reassuring in the sense that is regardless of what, you know that when you go back to this person that loves you, and if they do really, that not, you know, they're not going to change because you change. That is what true love is all about. A true love doesn't change because the object changes. So when God says, I promise you my true love by giving you eternal life, He will not change that. So this is the only thing that you and I can understand. Rather, for Him to change that, He has ways of doing dealing with each and every one of us. Since He does have a way, so this fourth thing then, the fourth characteristic, has to do with the way He deals with us because of love. So I'm going to say the fourth characteristic is God's love is very corrective. God's love is corrective. The passage that we just finished reading through in Psalms 89, it clearly says that. It says, I will punish their sin with rod. But probably a passage that is a little more clear that's quoted in the New Testament, but I'll go back to where it's originally quoted, and that's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12. Proverbs 3:12. Proverbs 3:12 says, because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son He delights in. So, a true love, as we can see, always involves this aspect. It is not love that ignores sin. Love will address it. If God lets the believer get away with his failures without handling them, either by way of confession of sin that we've been studying from 1 John 1:9, or by way of discipline, then if God does that, that makes His love meaningless and useless, or as some people say, it becomes a cheap love. So God's love for us is therefore manifested through discipline. In our relationship, for example, with children, a parent that does not discipline a child does not truly love the child, regardless of what they say. It may be that that person is emotional with children. Now, most people don't realize you can be emotional with rearing children. That's a difference between loving a child and being emotional. Many people are carried away with their emotion. I just can't stand my child cry. Really? Well, you don't even begin to understand that. God can look at you and see you suffer. And you say, why is He doing that? Because love demands that. A part of love is to bring person to suffer. Now, you say, well, I don't want that kind of love. Well, you don't want anyone to love you then. Because any true love must include this. Simply because it's necessary that love should look ahead. Love should be anticipatory. In other words, look ahead. So for parents, true love looks ahead of the future. A child left to himself or herself is heading towards a life of misery in the future. A loving parent will want to be sure that this child does not head towards a direction by disciplining the child, and so by doing so, turns away that child from the path of destruction. That's love. Whereas, if you left that child to do or go his own way or her own way, in the end, your so-called love or whatever it is that you thought you were doing will turn out to be misery in the years to come. Because I don't know of any human being that will enjoy to see the child suffer. Sometimes when I listen to some people, my heart goes out for them because I know what is going on. You see a lot of women, they are miserable because their child married this, first of all, they said don't marry that person anyway, and they did not listen. Now that lady is suffering with this abusive husband, and the mother is all equally suffering. Why? Because no mother or no father who cares about the child wants the child to suffer. In the end now, I'm not talking about the discipline that you have to apply at the time when you're rearing them, but when they're grown up, you really hate to see them hurt. And that is the thing that we have to think about when we deal with children. We have to look at what is coming ahead. Prevent that hurt now that you can do something about it. And the only way you can do it is to bring that child to reality. Growing up is what we call the phase of unreality in humankind. A child doesn't know a thing. Of course, every child knows everything, isn't it? I don't know if any child that doesn't know everything. They all know everything. You just don't know it. Oh, mommy, you don't understand. You don't know what I go through. Yes, I do. You say, well, you know, you live your time. Things are just different now. Really? Human beings haven't changed. Nothing has changed yet. At least last time I checked, we're all still human. We haven't changed anything. The only thing we are realizing is that life is getting more difficult. And if life is getting more difficult, it would seem to be that parents need to become more tough in the way they prepare the children to face combat. And I mean combat. The reason I say this is anywhere you see people who do preparation in a soft way, they always wind up producing failures. Always. And that is why, like those who have been in the military, you don't like the drill sergeant. I mean, you really don't like him for what he has to put you through. But when you get out there and those bullets are flying, you'll be glad he did. And so it is with life. And even in those in education, they do the same thing. Those teachers that are so easy, I always encourage students, if you see them this way, you go the other way, don't ever take their class. Because they are not loving you. They are not preparing you for reality. Reality means that you must provide discipline when it's necessary. You must know how to say no when no means no. And that means say no and then next minute you change it. I mean, no means no. So when we say that the love of God is corrective, it's because God looks at us. He knows that sometimes he has to allow some kind of hurt to change our direction. Otherwise, if we continue the direction we're going, we'll wind up in destruction in this life. And he doesn't want that for us. Remember, you are a child of God, one who belongs to the highest royalty that there is. So why would God allow you to suffer misery in this life except to bring you to his glory? And that is why his love is corrective. He's going to discipline us. He's going to do anything that it is necessary for him to bring us around, to make us focus on what's important in life. So with these four characteristics, we're now ready to go back and return to our first sentence that we have been studying in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. So now we go back to our passage, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. The key, of course, in discovering this characteristic is the phrase that we should be called the child of God, or if you may prefer, in order that we should be called the children of God. This is the thing that we have here. So one of the questions that we must pose to ourselves is, we have seen four characteristics of God's love. We have seen the way, and as much as we know we cannot define God's love, let's go back here and look at it. We have seen that God's love is very demonstrative. We have seen that his love is eternal, that his love is constant, his love is corrective. The question now is when he says, the love, what a privilege that he has lavished this love on us. Which of these characteristics are we looking at this particular passage? So that's why I say that the key in discovering this characteristic then is the phrase that we should be called the children of God. Now, what makes this possible for us to be called the children of God is the death of Christ on the cross. Therefore, the characteristic that we need to focus is the demonstrative characteristic of his love. So then we can say, How wonderful it is that God is so concerned about us that he should allow his son, Christ, to go to the cross for us. It is God, the Father, who originated the plan, and it is God, the Son, who made it a reality, and it is God, the Holy Spirit, who revealed the truth of this plan and regenerated man so that he can become a child of God. So John is saying, consider this action of love from God. Consider such a sacrifice for you so that that love that made it possible for you to be a child of God. It is a call to be very appreciative of what God has done for you to be called a child of God. One has to be, in my mind, a total fool to see the demonstration of this love and ignore it. What a great demonstration of love that we have just seen. There's nothing like it in this life. So at this point, we also have to think about what it is that we understand when we deal with this God. In my mind also, we probably need to commend the effort of the translators of NIV, because they have tried as much as they can to convey the greatness of this love. And that is why they use that translation. And I love it. He said, has lavished on us. The love he has lavished on us. Now the word lavished is a simple Greek word, didomi. Didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi. And generally, that's the word that means to give in the sense of grant or to bestow or to impart. So the translation of this word as lavish, in my mind, is an attempt to capture the great demonstration of God's love towards us. The emphasis is on us. It is true that the Bible tells us that God so much loved the world that he gave his only born son, that whosoever believes in him have eternal life. But it is especially true to us because his grace has enlightened us to the point that we are propitiated, or to the point where we responded to this gift, and as a result, we became his child. So this is what we see here. And so it becomes very intriguing that the NIV try to express this. It is something that is very moving and very touching and very constraining, that one should understand the great length that God the Father has gone to make you his child. Now we come to the next greatest privilege of all, and that's expressed by the phrase, be called the children of God. Now do you really know what it means that you are a child of God? But before treating or answering this question of what it means to be a child of God, we need to comment on the word called. The word called, yeah? Called. So we are called. It's a Greek word, kaleo. Called. Which means the name. To invite. When used as invite, it donates the idea of special honor. And a special honor that is given to someone who is chosen. In our context, though, the emphasis is not so much on the name as much as it is that the bearer of the name should be actually what the name says about him. Remember, what's the name say? That we are called the children of God. That's the name, that we are called children of God. We're invited to be called, we're invited to the point that we could be called the children of God. So that's why the emphasis is on us. So it is wonderful that we are called the children of God. But John is saying, or what he's stressing is this, that we must live up to the name by which we are called. We are familiar with, you know, what they call living up to one's reputation. This is what John is saying here. You have been called a child of God. And so you should live up to it. Now you say, how can we tell? Well, if you recall, in the beginning of our study in verse 2, or at least in the last verse of chapter 2, he says this, everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Or must be understood or taken into consideration when we interpret the word call. So John is excited that we are the children of God. And he's even much more concerned now that we live to the name that we bear. So this should not surprise us, since his major concern throughout this epistle is fellowship with God. Now we come to the word children. The word children is the Greek word technon. We are called children. That's the Greek word technon. Technon means a child in relation to his parents. It does not discriminate between or distinguish between sexes. If there is a difference in sex, generally the context determines that. For example, this word is used when all believing ladies are called the daughters of Sarah in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Peter 3:6. And this is what it says. Like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master, you are her daughters. Is the Greek word technon. Except it's in the feminine gender. It says, you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. You know what it means to give way to fear? Let me give you the easiest way to understand it in our present time. A woman under what they call woman lib says to you, you mean you do that for your husband? How can he believe that? That's exactly what he's saying. And you say, well, now when I go home, I'll never do that again. You've given way to what? Fear. That's the way this should be understood, because at the time that Peter was writing, there were a lot of people who were doing the same thing that we see today in women live. And Peter said, let them not intimidate you. Remember, Sarah called what? Abraham, my master. Now, I'm sure most women would just die to call their husband that. But that's what he says. He says, if you do that, then don't give way to fear. Fear of who? Those who intimidate you from saying so. But in any case, that's not our study anyway. Our verse of study is clear that it is to be used for believers in relationship to God. So every person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is a child of God, irrespective of any other human differentiating factor. So it is important that we understand that the parent-child relationship indicated here involves an inner similarity between the believer and God. An inner similarity. With this understanding now, we may now proceed to consider 8 factors of what it means to be one who is privileged and one who is called a child of God. What does it mean when you say a child of God? We'll begin with probably the first and the foremost, which I will assume that everyone here knows about, and that is this, that this person has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very first thing. When you say you're a child of God, it just means that you have believed in Christ. It is very fundamental and yet very important. This is because there are many today who say that God is the father of every human being. We hear people say, let us get together because we're all God's children. Nonsense. That's a satanic lie. We are not all God's children. Rather, we are all God's creation or God's creatures, but not necessarily his children. The Bible makes it clear that there is no one who is a child of God without having first accepted Christ as his Savior. John chapter 1 verse 12, it says, John chapter 1 verse 12 says, yet to all who receive him, Jesus Christ. To those who believe in his name, he has given the right to become the children of God. It's a right, it's a privilege that you receive. So we as believers must be absolute and emphatic about this one fact. No one is a child of God without faith in Christ. Without faith in Christ, no one should ever think that they are children of God. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. Therefore, all those who believe in him are then known as sons of God. So we are in a very unique relationship with God in the sense that no other creature has with God in this type of relationship we are with him. Not even the angels. They're not even in the same kind of relationship that we have with him. So it begins by saying that we are believers in Christ. The second thing, now we have to follow that, means our sins have been forgiven and that we have escaped the corruption of this world by virtue of being related to the highest and the best family, both in heaven or on earth. Peter, in discussing the false teachers during his days, says something that's very intriguing about this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Second Peter 2:20 says, if they have escaped the corruption of this world by what? Knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we're not going into detail what he's saying, but the key thing is he assumes that everyone who is a believer has escaped the corruption of this world through his knowledge of Christ. So the very thing that keeps man separated from God is no longer a problem for a child of God, because God has done something about it by sending his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, so that as far as we are concerned, sin becomes only an issue only to the fact that it affects our temporal fellowship with him, but never our eternal relationship with him. So the world has its polluting influence. Everyone that goes through it is polluted. But those who are children of God, God says, I have taken care of that polluting effect. A child only needs, of course, to confess his sins, and he is guaranteed that he will be cleansed from the pollution that arises from this world. As you go through this life, you are going to pick up pollution. There's no one of us that doesn't pick up pollution on you know, maybe moment by moment, depending on who you meet and what you see and what you think. So this pollution, God says, I know how to deal with it. Just name your sins, I'll take care of it. Not so for those who are not the children of God. The third thing, though, being a child of God means that the believer now participates in divine nature. Now, we have to explain that carefully. He participates in the divine nature. This is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. He says, through these mean his glory and his goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It does not mean that a child, the believer has become divine. Rather, he has acquired some characteristics of God in a limited sense. For example, God is eternal. A child of God has eternal life. God is righteous. The believer has received God's righteousness. This, of course, righteousness is really more the characteristic that John is concerned, and that's very important in our study. So the believer is able to escape the pollution caused by loss of this life because he has received the divine power to live as a child of God in the devil's world. The unbeliever doesn't have that, and so this is why you have this privilege. Fourth, being a child of God means not only have you received the Holy Spirit, but it means you have become made an heir of God. Paul mentions this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. Galatians 4, 6 through 7. We are all heirs of God. Say, because you are sons, God sent his spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now that is the intriguing thing about all of this. An heir has an access to everything that his father has given him. He has access to everything that the father also has. There's no limitation of any kind placed on him in enjoying every blessing that the father has for him. Any limitation that we seem to see is due to us. God has everything that he needs to give us. Now, I started this section by introducing the fact that many people are wishy-washy or daydreaming that somewhere, somehow, they will become highly privileged persons. And I started saying that if you're a believer, you're highly privileged. You may not know it, because as we're going to say, he said, the world doesn't know us. And that's the reason for that. But here we are dealing with those who are the children of God, who have access to everything that God has, including those things that I mentioned, for example, that some of the highly privileged people on this life are very miserable. Their life is not something you want to copy. Yet, here you are as an heir of God. You have given to you everything that is necessary, including a tremendous amount of joy that no one else can understand. But you can, because you are a child of God. That is a part of the privilege of being his child. So here we know that being heirs, we are welcomed to all the blessings of God and all the resources of God, beginning with the spiritual up to the materials. When I mention material things, we must not always take it to mean financially rich. He's not saying that every believer is going to be rich financially. That is not the teaching of the Word of God anywhere. Although there are people who try to make those teaching today and try to make money a lot from this type of teaching. But that's not the intent of the Scriptures. It is a teaching that says that we are responsible to enjoy all kinds of inner peace, first of all, and whatever is materially that the Lord wants to give us. Now, I know that you will run into people who will tell you that, you know, if you're a Christian, you should enjoy all kinds of prosperity. And that's, I know a ministry or two that's built just around that. But woe to them, at least unknown to them, or they have forgotten, or they don't know, that if that was the measure of their spiritual life, the Apostle Paul was a miserable failure then, or some of the early apostles. But no, these men were very rich, not necessarily in terms that we think, but in their soul. And as a child of God, what you are called upon is, since you bear that name, is to be rich, to enjoy all the privileges given to you. One of them, as like I mentioned, is this ability to live this life in full satisfaction. If something is missing in your life, or if your life is empty at this point, what is wrong? Do you realize that you're a child of God? Or if you feel that something, you must have to compete with this person. That is a life of emptiness. It's a life of those who have not understood the resources, the privileges given to them. It is a life that calls for us to be content in whatever the Lord has provided for us, because all the resources of heaven is available to us. Well, God is going to give you all kinds of blessings, but this must come because you are his child. And so it is up to you at this point to so examine yourself and say, am I tapping into the resources given to me? Am I living a defeated life? Is my life a bore to me? Am I miserable? Can people look at me and say, is that Christianity? If that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. If it is, you are not representing, you're not responding to the privilege and to the name that you have. But if people can see you in spite of hating you or don't like you or talk bad about you. But when the curtain is down, they know that this person can be counted on. They know that you're trustworthy. They know that your life is an exemplary one. That is a child of God. And that is what John is saying here, that we are children of God. It is a marvelous thing. It's a great thing. It's the highest privilege. I cannot imagine anything greater in this life than you are called a child of God. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, we know that there are some who are possibly here that may not have it in our life. If you are in that group, this is the time for you to come to be a child of God by putting your faith in Christ. And that means that you're going to accept what he did several thousand years ago when he came to this world, took all the sins that you've committed and that you will ever commit. He took all of them. And they were judged upon him. And he said, it's all finished. In other words, the barrier between you and God has been lifted. The only thing keeping you from becoming a child, from entering into this privilege of access to all that belong to God, is your relationship, your attitude towards the person of Christ. That's why the Bible says, as many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the children of God. These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing in him, you will have life. There's an alternative. That alternative is if you reject him, there's eternal destruction. You don't have to do anything to reject him. Just remain the way you are, without making a decision for Christ, and you have automatically rejected him. But if you've never, in spite of whatever it is that you may have thought about your life, if you do not know with certainty that you belong to this highest family, you can do so now. How? By telling God the Father that you trust him, that Christ died for you, and when you do so, you enter into the family of the privileged. This is an option left for you, which you can enjoy right now. With your eyes closed, you can do that. No one knows what you're thinking. You don't have to worry about the next person. Just do so between you and God. And for those who are believers, who know where they are, this is a challenge for you as you move into this week to ask yourself, am I acting like a highly privileged individual, for which I am, being a child of the God of eternity, or being the God of all creation? This is the God for whom you are his child. This will ask you to examine in this context, so that when you move out this morning, your life will be looked upon in a different light. Father, we are thankful this morning for your privilege that you've given us to be called your children. Father, we thank you for this highest honor that you've bestowed upon us. We can only say glory be to you and praise to your name, that you have bestowed upon us this high privilege. Father, may we go out, bear this name. Father, as we also pray, we bring those who are members of this congregation recovering from all kinds of ailment, that you be with them, strengthen them, and continue to show yourself as real as you do to all of us, as we all continue to seek to know, to understand, and to demonstrate this love and reciprocate it, which you've given to us. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.